Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here. We thank you for your very gracious hospitality. We've had a good time while here. I think the last time, not sure, but I think the last time I was in Alberta was when I was 4 years old or so. And one of my earliest memories on this planet was being put on the top of a truck to watch the Calgary Stampede when I was four. And the reason for that is my mother is from Alberta. Her hometown was in Edmonton, and we came back through to see her folks. And so it's not only am I half Canadian, but I'm half Albertan. Thank you. You're very welcome. And if anything goes wrong with the talk, you know what the problem was. You can assign the problem to whatever side you want. Well, let's ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you'd watch over us and help us work through this material. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, this first talk is on authority in preaching. On authority in preaching. And this is an enormous subject, obviously. Christian culture in our day is suffering under the burden of a great loss. And it's the loss, I would argue, the loss of true preaching. The loss of true preaching. We see, on the one hand, variety hour entertainment. That's one approach to preaching and worship. And we see dry academic discourse on the other side. And we take our, we pays our money and we takes our choice, as the fellow says. We say, well, either we go to the dry as dust lecture, which whatever else it is, it's at least respectful. Right? You don't have youth ministers on unicycles and anything like that. You've got this respectful. It's staid and predictable, and there's no active disrespect, or so we think. But then you go to the other kind of service. You hear another kind of preacher. And it's lively. And you say, well, it may not be all that, it may not be all that respectful, but at least it's happening. At least something's going on up there. At least there's some sort of activity. I want to argue that this is a false dilemma. We think, well, either we have to choose this or we have to choose that. We have to choose something that's on fire and alive, but not very substantive. Or we have to choose something that's weighty and substantive, but it's as dead as it gets, or as disengaged as it gets. Those aren't the only two choices. Those aren't the only two choices. So, the careful reading of Scripture will demonstrate how far we've fallen from the biblical pattern of authority in preaching. In Matthew 23, 1 through 4, we learn this. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So Jesus is teaching that the scribes were in the main orthodox. Right? We sometimes skip over this. He says they say good things. They sit in Moses' seat. The scribes are in the main orthodox. But, he says, they don't do what they teach, and they require other people to do what they teach. They bind heavy burdens. So when would they bind these heavy burdens? Well, in their teaching, in their discourses. The Christian book publishing industry was not booming at that time the way it is now. You'd have rabbis who would write and rabbis who would publish, but the main vehicle for their binding of heavy burdens would be their discourses, their teaching, their sermons. So the sermons would have the effect of putting a heavy weight on people. It wasn't liberating at all. And at the same time, Jesus is saying, but the problem with that weight that's being put on the people is not that it's false. It's not that it's false. In fact, I would argue that the truth is a far more crushing weight than falsehood if it's not combined with another gospel kind of truth. So Jesus is saying the scribes are in the main orthodox. They sit in Moses' seat. They are legitimately there. So whatever they tell you to do, observe, Jesus says, observe and do. They don't do it, but you should. You know, they don't do it, and they are not liberated because they're not doing it. But if you do what they say, it's going to be good. But don't do what they do, which is preach and teach and don't do. At the same time, even while Jesus was pointing to the authority of position, the authority that they had in terms of their office, he said they sit in Moses' seat. That's an official position. That's a position to be respected. Even though they sit there, there's a kind of authority they have that Jesus says, I want you to pay attention to. There's a stark contrast between the preaching of the Lord and the words of these scribes. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Right, now that's a sort of, I would describe that as a delicious aside. All right, Jesus taught with authority, not like the theologians. Jesus taught with authority, not like the paid clergy. Jesus taught with authority, not like the ruling class that was responsible for the passing on what Moses taught, passing on the words of God. Now, when it says that Jesus taught as one having authority, not like the scribes, we're seeing a contrast between true authority and positional authority. Now, let me talk about that just for a few moments, because this is a perennial temptation point. It's for anybody in any position of leadership at all, or any position of responsibility at all. This is a standard problem. Parents have this problem. Teachers in classrooms have this problem. Civil authorities have this problem. Pastors have it. And that is not distinguishing between what I'll call moral authority, the kind of authority that Jesus has and the scribes don't. Moral authority, when he speaks, people listened and they wanted to listen. They wanted to hear. And the authority of office. All right, there's the authority of office, and there's the authority that actually works. All right, this is the difference. The illustration I used to describe the difference between these two kinds of authority, which ought to work together. I'm not urging you to pick one over the other. If you had to pick one over the other, pick the one that has the authority that Jesus had, not like the scribes. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we had scribes who had authority, you know, where you had both kinds of authority come together? The two kinds of authority can be illustrated this way. It's the difference between having a checkbook that the bank issues to you with your name and address in the upper left-hand corner, and you're the authorized signatory in the account, and the checkbook is kept at your house, and you got the personalized check with the picture that you wanted and all of that. This is your checkbook. That's one kind of authority. That's the authority of position. It's your checkbook. It's your name. It's your account. You can write checks on it. Other people can't. You've got that position. You've got that office. That's one kind of authority. The other kind of authority is having money in the bank. All right? That's the second kind of authority. So, just to illustrate from a family situation, I'll sometimes try to explain to a father who has let's say he's got a courtship snarl, one of these courtship situations from hell. And it's because he has neglected his daughter for, 19 years, let's say, and has ignored her, not paid attention to her, not put any money in the account, not done anything. And then some captain of the local motorcycle gang shows up, and I'd like to court your daughter. How do you make a living? Well, I make a very good living involving cocaine and other things. And you say, and so Dad says, okay, all of a sudden, I'm going to tell my daughter, I've got to start telling my daughter no. And to tell his daughter know, for whatever, you might say, why would she be attracted to that? Well, there's all sorts of reasons why. But let's say she is, and dad's got to say no. And in order to say no, that amounts to writing a $10,000 check. Right, that's what it is, $10,000 check. He's got precisely $3 in that account. Okay, now, if he tries to write a check, if I'm counseling him and he tries to write a check, and I'm saying, I'm telling him, look, Dad, you don't have any money in this account. You don't have any money. And he wants to argue back. It's my checkbook. This is my name. This is my address. I'll show you my driver's license. This is my authority. I'm the authorized signatory. And then I've had people haul out a book I wrote proving that I teach that fathers have authority. And he'll point to a passage in the book where I say it's his checkbook. And I say, yes, it's your checkbook. But you don't have any money. Right? Now, there are times when with the motorcycle gang suitor, the cocaine dealer suitor, the father has to do the right thing, even if it's belated and overdue. He has to say no. But far more common, I've dealt with fathers who are dealing with they don't like some young man who's come around for their daughter, and I'm thinking, I think this man, this suitor, would be far better to her, would be far more thoughtful and far more loving than her dad has been. But dad wants to say no. I don't think he's young and inexperienced and immature and all of those. And he wants to write a big check with no money in the account. Well, that's what happens when you're in the pulpit, bringing it back to preaching. When you're in the pulpit and you're tying heavy burdens on people, you're telling people that these are the demands of Christian discipleship. This is what Christ calls us to. You're putting a heavy burden. Jesus says this teaching is correct. They sit in Moses' seat. Do what they tell you to do. There are times when a pastor has to stand up and tell his people the hard thing. He has to say, this is what we must do. This is how we must live. This is where we must go. And that's a big check. And there's got to be money in the account. Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. Now, this is something I'm going to develop a little bit further shortly, and that is authority flows to those who take responsibility, and authority flees those who try to evade responsibility. So when the scribes didn't do what they taught other people to do, they're evading responsibility, authority flees from them. Jesus was the only one who ever lived perfectly. He's the only one who ever assumed responsibility, took the burden of God's way and God's character and God's being onto himself, which is what God's law is. Right? God's law represents his character fully, and Jesus lived that. He embodied that, and that's why he had authority. Right? That's why he had authority. So, some might say, well, here's a temptation. That of course, Jesus could speak with more authority than the scribes. He was the Son of God. He was Jesus. How could the scribes possibly compete? So we think that Jesus had more authority because he was cheating. But Jesus didn't have more authority because he was cheating. Jesus did what he did as a spirit-filled man. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life as a spirit-empowered man. He was not God in a man suit, the way a man might put on a gorilla suit or something. He was not God inside and man outside. He was a man in all respects, like we are. And he taught with authority because the Spirit came upon him and empowered him. So Jesus wasn't an authoritative preacher because he was cheating. Consider this. In Acts 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." This authority that I'm talking about is not just for Jesus. It's for Jesus and those who are with Jesus. So this kind of authority is available for those who are with Jesus as well as, of course, for Jesus. So Jesus is one of those who preaches with authority, who teaches with authority, because he is the paradigm. He is the archetype. He's the one that embodies it perfectly. But we see the same phenomena those preachers and teachers who have been with Jesus in some way. Here's something from later on in Acts. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Acts 14:1. They spoke in such a fashion. They preached in such a manner. They communicated in a particular way that resulted in a great multitude believing. There is a connection between the Spirit coming on a man and him declaring the Word of God in a particular way that is distinguishable from another way, and the effect coming from a great effect coming from that, which we've seen throughout church history. There have been great restorations and great reformations and great revivals that have been attended by great gospel preaching. And you see this in the book of Acts. So Peter and John were bold. They had been with Jesus. They had not been to seminary. The only one of the apostles who had been to seminary was the apostle Paul. And God had to drum a good deal of that out of him before he could use him. And yet, there's something that they have. The rabbis had the checkbook. Christian preachers, since that time, have had the checkbook. If you're ordained, you've got the checkbook. You come down front, the presbytery, they lay hands on you, or the local session lays their hands on you. You are now authorized to preach the word and to administer the sacraments. And that's not a light or trivial thing. You have the checkbook. But that's not everything you should want. You should want the Spirit of God to rest upon it, to anoint it, to make it authoritative in the other sense. You want a checkbook and you want money in it. You want the checkbook, and you want to be able to draw on it. All right, so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. You stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, which means in our age when prophecy and visions and so forth, as I believe, have now ceased, in order to speak as the oracles of God, this requires exegesis. This requires a text. And this requires you to stick close to the text. But there is a way of sticking close to the text that is just merely demonstrating that you have the checkbook. You know, you stand up in the pulpit and you wave the checkbook. I have checks. I have the authority to be up here. I recall vividly one time going to hear a preacher. This was 20 or 30 years ago. I was in Minneapolis, and there was a very popular preacher at the time, a megachurch preacher. If I mentioned his name, I don't think you'd know it now. But the church was crammed, and I went there and listened to the message, and it was exegetically flawless. Right. It was, everything was there. He gave this message to everybody, and I felt like he had given everybody a spike and a little tag to the spike, tied onto the spike, and said, here, take this home and drive it into your own heart if you would like. If you want to. There's material there for conviction. There was material there, but it was not authoritatively driven home. It was not authoritatively applied. But Peter says, if you speak, you should speak as an oracle. And now, an oracle is someone who delivers the word of God to you. So this is what God has for you. This is what God says to you. The man who preaches or teaches the word of God must never allow himself to speak on his own authority or in his own person. Because the authority of the preacher is ministerial or derivative, it is a much greater authority. Now, there are, going back to my initial contrast of the dry as dust lecture and the lively approach, there's the variety hour liveliness, but there's also the definition of an evangelical as one who waves his arms while he preaches, or one who gets to hopping. There's the old joke, standard joke, of a preacher who wrote in the margins of his notes, argument weak, shout here. So when you go loud or go big volume, there are people who say, okay, I know that the sermon is to be authoritative. I know that the sermon is to be lively and everything. So what I'm going to do is yell. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to yell. Well, here's the problem. There has to be true authority, but yelling, although speaking quietly, yelling, that's neither here. Sometimes a preacher should be vehement. But there's a difference between being vehement because you're attempting to get on top of it, right? As opposed to being vehement because you have collapsed under it, right? So if you've collapsed under it, if you are under authority, and this is the key to what I want to communicate to you, the way to be in authority in preaching is to be under authority in preaching. So you want to be, in order to preach and teach authoritatively, you can't be trying to ride the authority like it's a horse. The authority's not there, and you're not getting on top of it. In fact, if you try to get on top of it, you're going to be like someone trying to stand on a beach ball in the pool. Right? You just can't do it. You can't get on top of the authority. And if you try, and you say, okay, I'm going to yell, I'm going to wave my arms, I'm going to get vehement, I'm going to pace the, I call them fern pacer preachers. You've got a fern in this area. And so I could become a fern pacer and just go back and forth and work and try to work the crowd. That's ecclesiastical demagoguery. You're trying to get on top of the authority. Rather than having the text be something that is in charge of you, it's over you as much as it is over anybody else. You're preaching to yourself as much as you're preaching to anybody else. The word of God that you're declaring is a word of God for everybody in the room, you included, and you are under authority. You have a message from God, and this message is, think of two great armies, tens of thousands of men over here, and tens of thousands of men on opposing ridges, and they're mounted and ready to charge, and one of the generals wants to parlay with the other general, and so they send up a parley flag, and they send a messenger out. They send a herald, some lieutenant comes out to speak with the opposing general, and terms of peace are offered. And the general who hears the terms of peace offered hears the message from the other general, and then he looks at the adjutant who delivered the message out, and he said, "So, what do you think about this?" The herald, the adjutant, would say, "It doesn't matter what I think about this. My opinions in this are irrelevant. I'm under authority. I'm just delivering the message that I'm told to deliver, and I could tell you what I thought of it, but that's entirely irrelevant." So you have to be under authority in order to be able to deliver the message with authority. You've got to be under authority, and that means that the trying or the effort that you expend is to be expended in your own prayers, in your own preparation, in your own in your own approach to the pulpit. You want to be get under, so that in the world, the way you get authority is by getting over. All right, if I want to be in charge of other people, I've got to assert myself. Jesus says the Gentiles do that. They puff themselves up, and they make themselves big, and they get funny hats, and they develop ceremonies to make the people respond to the leader in awe. He says the Gentiles do that. It's not to be that way among you. You're not supposed to do that. You are to be servants of one another. So the way to become great in the kingdom is to become the servant of all. Right? The least will become the greatest. The greatest will become the least. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This comes up again and again and again. Now, this is the thing that is really odd. Jesus does not come and tell us to rip out the chief seats in the synagogue. He tells us how to get into them. Jesus doesn't tell us to remove the seats of honor at wedding banquets. He teaches us how to get into the seats of honor at wedding banquets. The issue is not honor. The issue is not authority. The issue is not leadership. Jesus wants his leaders. He wants his preachers. He wants his ministers to have authority. He wants them to wield authority. And he teaches us how to get into positions of authority. One time Nancy and I went to a wedding, and it was a friend of our family's, and so we were there, and we found out the, you know, we took a seat at one of the tables, took the lowest seat, just like it says in the Bible, and then the one of the parents of the our friends, one of the parents saw us there and came over and said, no, you know, please come up and sit here at the head table, and just like in the Bible, right? And we said, okay, and then we went up, and then some family from out of town showed up unexpectedly, and and said, we're so sorry, and so we go down again. That was not in the Bible. That was not in the Bible, or that part of it. That part of it was not in the Bible, but it wasn't our fault because we didn't, you know, we didn't seize it ourselves. Jesus doesn't tell us to try to level everything so that there are no authoritative positions. He explicitly teaches us how to drive for authority. He teaches us how to desire glory. He teaches us how to do it. And the way you do it is you die. Right? That's the way you do it. So Jesus doesn't say die because authority is bad. He doesn't say die because glory is bad. He doesn't say die because it's an evil thing to be first in the kingdom of God. No, he says it's a great thing to be first in the kingdom of God. That's why you must die. But death is a wonderful detox center. Right? If you want to get detoxed from all selfish ambition, well, death will do that. Right? 3 days in the grave will do that. Die. And when you are raised up again, James tells us that where you have selfish ambition, there you have every evil practice. So when you have people want to go straight to the glory without the cross, then you're going to have every evil practice. If you say, I'm just going to die and I'm going to stay dead because I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to die and I'm going to get on the floor and I'm going to grovel, and when God tries to pick me up, I will say, no, Lord, I don't deserve that. Well, if you don't deserve, if you're just a worm and not a man, if you're just a lowly grub, why are you telling God no when he comes to lift you up? All right? If he says die and then he lifts you up, then when he tells you to die, die. And when he tells you to get up, you had better get up. Right? You had better go deliver the message that you were told. There are people who have such a high-powered view of total depravity. They roll around in it. Total depravity is everything. They're like Jonah, refusing to go deliver the message. I'm not going to do this. So, 2 Timothy 3 says this: all Scripture is given by, in 2 Timothy 3, this is a famous passage at the tail end of the chapter, but I want to read into the next chapter because we sometimes forget that those chapter divisions were not in the original inspired text. It's all part of the same argument. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God... It's talking here about the minister. If you look in the Old Testament, the man of God is the prophet, the one delivering the word of God. This is not talking about every man Christian. You can make application to every Christian, every man, but this is the man of God, that the minister may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore, all right, you've got an equipped minister. What does this equipped minister do in order to correct, reprove, train in righteousness? What does he do? I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So when you get equipped, when you get thoroughly equipped, immersed and saturated in the word of God, all Scripture, what do? You preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It tells us what should be in the sermons here. Be ready to preach in season, out of season. Convince, that's argument. All right. Rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So that's what you're equipped with, the scriptures, and then you preach the word. Then, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Titus 1:1-3, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching." He's manifested his word through preaching, "which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Well, then, here's another one, Romans 10:14-17. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" And the translation says, "of whom they have not heard." I would argue that it should be rendered, "how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" When a preacher... I'll come back to that in a minute. "And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Here's a short... There's a lot that goes into this point, but I believe that God's people should come expecting to hear Jesus Christ himself in the sermon. And I believe that a preacher should ascend to the pulpit expecting that Jesus Christ himself will declare his purpose and his will and his way to the people through the words that the preacher utters. This is not an instance of the preacher getting above himself. It is an instance of the preacher submitting to what God says the act of preaching is. I believe Paul says, "How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" And you might say, "Well, how can I accept that without making all the sermons scripture?" You know, saying that we should record all the sermons of all preachers everywhere, and pretty soon we've got this long Talmudic, you know, thing of this contradictory sermons and everything. How can you say this without making your sermons without claiming that your sermons are somehow infallible or inerrant? This is the little illustration that I use. What the Neo-Orthodox claim about the Bible, that the Bible, if you say to a Neo-Orthodox theologian, "Is this the Word of God?" pointing to the Scripture, he would say, "No, this is not the Word of God, but in this you encounter the Word of God. In this you may meet with God in unexpected places. God speaks to us through this, but it comes and goes." You know, it fades in and out. So he does not identify the Bible with the Word of God, but he says the Bible is the place you can expect to encounter the Word of God, and it's a mysterious thing. What the Neo-Orthodox say about the Bible, I deny, but what they would say about the Bible, I would say about Christian preaching. Christian preaching is a place where you should come expecting to encounter the Word of God. You're not taking every word, every argument, you are free to listen to the sermon, look at the text, and differ with it if you think the preacher's mangling his exegesis. You're free to do that. Your conscience is not bound. But when you are going to preach a sermon, you should be expecting Jesus himself to speak in it. And you should expect Jesus himself to speak to his people, and the people should come expecting Jesus himself to reveal himself to them. We've already seen that one of the more important principles in listening, we've already seen one of the more important principles in listening to the preached word. It is that ordinary saints have the ability to distinguish true spiritual authority, what I'm calling money in the checkbook authority, from unlived book learning, which is waving the checkbook authority. But so the people of God have the capacity to tell. When the passage from Matthew where it says Jesus had authority, not like the scribes, this was not an instance of Matthew telling us that Jesus had authority in an invisible spiritual realm, and not like the scribes didn't have it in an invisible spiritual realm. Matthew is telling us that the crowds understood the difference between Jesus and the scribes. What that's telling you is the rank and file Christians know the difference between true authority and false. Right? And it's not, and of course, people can be fickle and people can turn, the people of God can fall into sin. But ministers ought never to develop, we're the professionals mentality, we're the experts, and so we know what true preaching is. The Bible teaches us, the Bible would lead us to believe that trained religious professionals are often the last people who know what true preaching is. The people know. They say, and oftentimes they've never heard it. And then they're 45 years old and they wander into a church and they hear true preaching for the first time in their lives. And when they hear true preaching for the first time in their lives, they recognize it instantly. Something is going on here that I've never encountered before. He's teaching with authority and not like what? Not like the trained religious professionals. So the people of God have the capacity to recognize the difference between the two. But there's another central principle involved as well. For this reason, 1 Thessalonians 2, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So Paul here is talking in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He's talking about the sermons that these people heard. He's not talking about them reading 1 Thessalonians, which is in the Bible. He's talking about the sermons they heard. They heard the word of God in the sermon. And the people today should hear the word of God in the sermon. And of course, we want to stick close to the text for that reason, because we're not apostolic, we're not prophets, but we're not just a trained scribe either, right? So if you treat the text like a ball and chain, and you're anchored to the text, and you limp along with the ball and chain, that's the dry as dust lecture I was talking about. It's at least respectful, and you say true things. And Jesus would come down and say, "That very good. You sit in Moses' seat, and you sit in Peter's seat. And that and $5 will get you a Starbucks." All right. And you say, "I don't have $5. Look at this checkbook. I don't have anything." In Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, notice those who rule, those who have authority in the church, one of their job descriptions is that of speaking the word of God. Now, we have the written word of God. You have Bibles. But if every Christian sat at home Sunday morning and just read their Bible and read lots of Bible and they didn't gather together, they have the word of God on the page and they may learn something and God may teach them something, but they have far less than God intends for them to have. God wants us to gather, and he wants us to hear the word of God, and he wants us to hear the word of God declared, spoken, taught, and he wants us to hear it declared, spoken, and taught with authority. All right? That's what has to happen. So what's the fountainhead of all authority then? We should then ask, what should preachers endeavor to preach, and what should the people of God long to hear? It is the word of God, the gospel of Christ, the cross, the unchained message of redemption. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, it says in 2 Timothy 2:9. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. So the word of God is not chained, which means that the preacher ought not to be the next one to try to chain it. Right? I said earlier that the preacher should be operating under authority, and preaching should be an act of submission, not an act of wielding authority. But the Bible teaches that submission is authoritative. So where do we see Jesus' authority exhibited most powerfully? It's when he submitted and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So when you submit, when you get under, when you say, I'm carrying the word of God on me, I'm under the authority of the word of God, and I am submitting to it, and I declare it, It's going to be heard as a declaration with authority, and it won't be heard as someone who is just delivering a religious lecture in a bombastic style. It's not bombast. It's coming under authority, getting under, submitting, and saying, I'll conclude with one observation about a struggle at this very point that I had it's not like it's many years past, but it was a bigger struggle for me then than now. I knew that there were times when I knew I needed to declare with authority, and I knew I needed to unload the truck. I needed to let it rip, and but what held me back? What held me back is, Wilson, what will they think? Will they ask this question? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? It'd be much easier to just put my hands in my pockets and walk out here and chat, because now I'm just being me, right? And I could just talk about me. And we've gotten to this weird point where you could be a Fern Pacer chatter and get a cardigan, Mr. Rogers cardigan sweater, and you could sit on a stool and chat with the people of God and talk about struggles you and your wife have had, and we just had a squabble in the car on the way to church, and we just had this, and I can relate to you, and everybody says, oh, he's so humble, he's so transparent, he's so open, I can really relate to his struggles, I can really relate to him. And you say, how do you know he's humble? Well, he talked about himself for 20 minutes straight. He's the humblest guy I know. And then someone else gets up and says, let us worship the triune God, and declares the word of God as it would have been had he never been born. Right? He comes out like he's that lieutenant delivering the message to the opposing general. And he delivers the message as it was delivered to him. And his personal opinions are absolutely irrelevant. And he says, thus saith the Lord, hear the word of God, ye people. I have a message to you from God. What's the reaction of many modern? Yeah, that's a pretty arrogant guy. Why? Because he thinks he doesn't matter. So this guy's humble because he talks himself about himself the entire time. The other guy thinks that he doesn't matter. He believes with all his heart and soul that he is irrelevant. And we write him off as a stuck-up, arrogant, self-filled. And I know that that's how people function, right? I know that. I've been around. I was born at night, but not last night. And so I'm sitting there. If I say, yes, Lord, I have a message from you for these people, and I act like I do, I know that they're going to think, who does he think he is? And so I am tempted to go the faux humble route, right? I'm tempted to go the faux humble route. But what I'm doing is I'm disobeying the Lord God. I'm being disobedient. Because if I'm obeying the Lord God, it doesn't matter what people think. Right? It's not relevant. But God, you don't understand. You want your servants to be seen as humble. No, the Lord says, I don't want them to be seen as humble. I want them to be humble. I don't want them to be seen as dying. I want them to die. I don't want them to be seen as obedient. I want them to obey. And so when you obey, when you submit, when you get under, and you say, I'm just delivering a message, man, you know, and you do it with authority, not like the scribes, some people talk. Let them talk. Some people will say. Let them say. Some people will carp. Let them carp. Why? Because the Word of God is authoritative. The Word of God governs all things. And that's what we need to settle for. That's what we need to settle under. That is what we need to get under. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you watch over us as we meditate on these things. We deliver it all back to you. In Jesus' name, and amen.